Let's give our attention once more to God's word. Hebrews 13, beginning with verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Father, once again, give light. Give help as we read your word. Father, in this passage for today, these exhortations that are given, what you are commanding is quite clear. We have more need here of obedience than of understanding. And so, by your word, shine the light of your law, of your holiness, onto our hearts and lives, that we might see clearly in what ways perhaps we are falling short. And then once again, drive us to our Savior, to our great High Priest, for the forgiveness that we need for our sins, and for the help that we need to grow and advance in holiness and in obedience to your word. We pray in his name. Amen. If I were to ask you to identify two sins that are particularly characteristic of our age and our culture, what would come to your mind? What would be at the top of a list of sins that are constantly, temptations that are constantly pressing in from the world around us, especially in this day and age? Probably on the top of our list, I know at the top of mine, would be sexual sins and materialism, right? If you could think of any two sins, any two temptations more characteristic of our age, I'd be interested to know what those are. Are there any other sins that are more typical of modern Western society? And yet apparently these temptations are not unique to modern Western society. The author of Hebrews found it necessary to warn his readers against them all the way back in the first century Roman Empire. Of course we know, the human heart is the same. The sinful impulses within mankind are always the same. But last week, we began the final chapter of this letter, and we began looking at this list of final exhortations that the author gives in this word of exhortation, as the whole letter is characterized at the end of chapter 13. In verses 1 through 3, of course, our author had exhorted us to brotherly love and to the hospitality and compassion toward suffering brethren that will result from such brotherly love, if it continues. And then in verses 4 to 6, our passage for this morning, we find exhortations to two more Christian virtues. There was the exhortation to love and its ways of expressing itself in verses 1 to 3. But now two more Christian virtues. The virtues, to put them positively, of purity and contentment. Purity and contentment. With each of these, as you can see how the author describes them, there's both a positive exhortation to the virtue, and then there's more of a negative exhortation against the opposite sin. And as we saw last week, there are also reasons given for these exhortations, motivations given to obey them. And as we did last week, let's not just observe what our author has to say here, but even more particularly, let's carefully examine our own hearts, our own lives, in light of what the author says here. We're in the section of application. Now again, it doesn't mean we ignore everything that came before. It's all based on what came before, and we'll remind ourselves of that throughout. But it's application. Here it is, simply. This is what God commands of us this day. How should we respond? How should we apply these things in our own hearts and lives? So since we're really just picking up from our sermon last week, let's begin. This is just continuing to be some of the holiness that we are called to as Christians, without which we will not see the Lord. The ways that even under the new covenant, we need to respond to this God who is a consuming fire of holiness. And yes, we as Christians need to demonstrate practical, concrete holiness in our own lives, in love, and now in purity and in contentment as well. So let's begin with the exhortation to purity. And this is really just found in verse 4. Let's read it again. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. As I said, there's both a positive and a negative statement of this exhortation, and then there's a reason given for it. The positive statement is that first clause, let marriage be held in honor among all. Now this, admittedly, it's not a direct exhortation to purity, right? But that's clearly what the author has in mind, because he goes on in the next phrase to sort of contrast that with letting the marriage bed be undefiled, and then a warning against sexually immoral and adulterous. But it's interesting that the author starts here. The positive exhortation, this let marriage be held in honor among all, really gets to the heart of matter. Although we might not think this way when it comes to dealing with the temptation to sexual sin. But this is the author's implication here. The best way to ensure sexual purity is to have a high view of marriage. Isn't that interesting? You know, let it be held in honor among all. The best way to maintain and ensure sexual purity is to have a high view of marriage. Now, this is an exhortation that we need nowadays. And I told you, of course, sexual immorality, adultery, sexual sins, those have always been problems. I mean, since the very first few minutes, I'm sure, after the fall. But I don't think that there's ever been another time in history when marriage has been held in such low esteem as it is nowadays. Again, sexual immorality has always plagued mankind, but the importance, the validity of marriage has really never before been questioned. It's simply been assumed, and rightly so, that marriage is the foundation of society, that it's an institution that is not just legitimate, but that is necessary and vital for society to function. But today, people are so bold as to consider marriage to be some kind of antiquated and irrelevant tradition. Something that we have evolved past needing. It's viewed as merely a legal arrangement, as a contract that can be terminated once it no longer serves the parties of either individual. And really, this idea of marriage is simply this legal contract was kind of solidified really just a few years ago when the last state in our nation, which ironically was New York, passed no-fault divorce laws, where no longer there have to be any reason given for divorce. It's just simply if one person, one party decides that the marriage is ended, then it's ended. As long as it serves the interests of the parties involved, fine, we'll keep it. But if it doesn't, and then more and more people are beginning to ask the question, well, why is it needed in the first place? What point is there in the first place? As such, marriage can then be redefined to include anyone who desires the label, because the label is now meaningless. Marriage is meaningless. Again, this is really unprecedented. When we see these things happening in our society, to recognize no society, no culture, however godless in the past, has ever questioned the validity and the importance, the necessity of marriage. Again, there's always been homosexuality in the world, but never before have men dared to consider homosexual unions as on the same level as marriage. Marriage is certainly no longer held in honor among all. In fact, it is despised by many in our day. And it's kind of a question of the chicken or the egg. You know, is this low view of marriage the result of the rampant sexual immorality in our culture? Or is the sexual immorality in our culture the result of this low view of marriage? I think they're intimately connected, and we see this. A low view of marriage results in sexual immorality and adultery. It's easy enough for us to look out in our society and criticize and critique that. But how often do these ideas seep into our own minds, into our own hearts? It's amazing as you read books, read magazines, watch television shows or movies, and frequently, you know, the proceedings of divorce, the ending of a marriage is viewed as a good thing, as something that is suddenly liberated. And certainly there are, and we've taught about this before, there are legitimate times when divorce is permitted by Scripture. But even in that, not to let us have a low view of marriage, to have a high view of marriage. It's the best way to ensure purity. And our author here, again, indicates that a vital component in maintaining sexual purity is to have this high view of marriage, to hold marriage in honor. The word here, honor, means to consider it valuable. It's precious. It's of great worth. It's like a priceless gem. And this is how Christians should view marriage. It is something of greatest value, of highest honor, to be taken very seriously. It was, the scriptures teach us, it was instituted by God himself before the fall, when everything was still very good. It was, as Paul instructs in Ephesians 5, created by God to be a picture, a beautiful picture of Christ's own intimate relationship with his people, with his church. Yes, it's honorable. And when we realize just how honorable an institution marriage is, then we will realize just how horrible a thing sexual infidelity is. Because it destroys this picture. It destroys the purposes for which marriage was given. And when we... Well, really, that's why the author says here, it must be held in honor among all. And notice that word, among all. This word, this exhortation here, is not just to the married. It's to all. To those who are unmarried, to those who are single, to those who are engaged. It encompasses everyone. I mean, even those who are unmarried need to hold marriage in honor. Adultery is not the only sin that detracts from the honor of marriage. Any sexual sin does so. Premarital sex, pornography, lustful thoughts, all of these detract from the honor of marriage by anyone who engages in them. Again, married or unmarried. Because one of the most honorable aspects of marriage is that it is the only legitimate and blessed context in which our God-given sexual desires can be expressed and enjoyed. And so the more negative statement of this exhortation to purity comes next. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. And that too is an exhortation to all of us, not just to those who are married. It means to keep your life free from all sexual sins, no matter what your marital status. But it begins with the positive. It begins with this high view of marriage, placing a premium on marriage, desiring to do nothing that will detract from the value and the uniqueness and the beauty of marriage. And our author really then gives this exhortation, gives the reason for this exhortation to purity. He issues a solemn warning in order to motivate our obedience to it. For, he reminds us, God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Adultery, of course, is the sin of sexual infidelity within the context of marriage. And so it assumes at least one person engaged in the adultery is married. Sexual immorality is the broader term. It encompasses any and every kind of sexual sin, regardless of one's marital status. And lest there be any confusion, and I feel in some ways I don't need to say this, and yet, because of the confusion within our society, I do feel the need to say this. The biblical requirements here are simple. It is absolute purity before marriage, and it is absolute fidelity after marriage. Absolute purity before marriage, and absolute fidelity within marriage, after one is married. And so that's what he says here. The adulterous, but also the sexually immoral. And as with all of God's laws, these requirements reach beneath the surface level of external actions to the level of the mind and of the heart. As we reminded ourselves in Sunday school, as Christ taught us in no uncertain terms, lust is adultery in the eyes of God. This means that any use of pornography, any indulging in lustful thoughts, anything that incites sexual desires toward anyone who is not our own spouse, all of these are forbidden here and are liable to the judgment of God. But what does this mean here, that God will judge those who engage in these things? It raises the question, what if we're Christians? What if we're believers in Christ? Won't we escape God's judgment? Well, we need to remember the context of this letter as a whole. Again, it's written to people who are professing believers, but who are being tempted to renounce the profession of their faith in Jesus Christ. And they're being warned to endure, to hold fast, not to give this up for any reason. Well, sexual temptations, in particular, tend to be very strong temptations. And those who do not act to mortify such sinful desires are, like these Hebrew Christians, in danger of being hardened by their sins and of eventually failing to hold fast to Christ. And this is the exhortation throughout this. That exhortation to hold fast means an exhortation to fight against our sins. Because remember, the sin, it hardens the heart. It hardens until the point where someone may prove that they've never been a true believer, even though professing believers in Christ, because they don't mortify that sin, and it hardens them to the point where they denounce the Christ that they once believed in. This is why this exhortation to sexual purity is so important. And sexual sin in particular is one of those ensnaring, entangling sins. In the words of chapter 12, verse 1, it's one of those things that weighs a person down in their Christian race, that might trip them up and cause them to give up and to give in and fail to endure, fail to obtain the prize at the end. Of course, no true believer will ever fully fail to obtain the grace of God, but many professing Christians will. Many who say to me, "Lord, Lord," I will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And one of the things that characterizes those who might be professing believers, again, even baptized, even members of churches, who don't make it to the end, is that they'll be characterized by sins like this, by sexual immorality, by sexual impurity that they do not fight against, they do not mortify, they do not repent of and forsake and lay aside as a weight that is tripping them up in their race. If one is absolutely characterized as being sexually immoral or adulterous, then he will be judged by God. If one indulges in any sexual sin, again, of any kind, I'm not just talking about the actual act itself, but anything, the lustful thoughts, the use of pornography that is so rampant in our day and age, if one indulges in this and continues in it without repentance or any attempts at mortification, that one is indeed in danger of the judgment of God. And that is a solemn warning that the author of Hebrews gives us here. This is why we cannot treat any degree of sexual immorality lightly in our hearts or in our lives. And we know all these things, but about our own hearts and our own lives? Is there sexual immorality? Are there adulterous thoughts or habits? Do we hold marriage in honor? Again, whether you're married or unmarried, and perhaps The exhortation needs to come to those who are married even more than those who are unmarried. Holding marriage in honor, recognizing what a precious and beautiful thing this marriage is, and not allowing anything into that marriage that is going to destroy it or undermine it. And often, again, adultery and sexual immorality within the context of marriage begins not with just explicit adultery. It begins with unresolved, disputes, disagreements. It begins with a broken relationship between husband and wife. And once that emotional intimacy is there, then soon enough the physical intimacy leaves as well. And then one is certainly open to the temptations of adultery. So do you hold marriage in honor? Do you recognize what a beautiful thing it is, instituted by God, created as a picture of the relationship of Christ and his church itself? Are you keeping the marriage bed undefiled by any illegitimate sexual actions or thoughts? And purity is a Christian virtue that we're being exhorted to here. So let's examine our lives. Are our lives characterized by? Or are we characterized by sexual immorality, sexual impurity? And if they are, we need to heed this very solemn warning. Sexually immoral and the adulterous, God will judge. If you're a professing believer and you're tolerating such sins in your life, this verse is here to cause you concern, to cause you to look at your heart and ensure that it's not being hardened by this particularly hardening sin of sexual immorality. Purity is the positive exhortation. Holding marriage in high honor. Again, it's just how we're responding to everything that has come before in the book of Hebrews. This is what the author was talking about when he says, we need holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now again, of course, we're going to fail on this. There's a difference between being characterized, having a life characterized by unrepented sexual immorality, and someone who repents and is fighting against this. That is what the author of Hebrews is urging us to. And it begins with holding marriage itself in honor. But we need to move on. Next, we find an exhortation not just to purity, but an exhortation to contentment. To contentment. Read verses 5 and 6 again. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Sexual sin is rampant in our society. But perhaps even more prevalent is the sin of materialism. Of covetousness. While certain sexual sins at least still have some kind of stigma attached to them, very little stigma attaches to covetousness, to materialism, unless it's taken to an absolute extreme. But multi-billion dollar industries are devoted to promoting covetousness. I mean, the whole industry of advertising is designed to breed within us a lack of contentment with the things that we have. We're up against it in this world. The world is trying to convince us that what we have now isn't enough, that we need more and more and more. You know, we have perfectly functional cars that might be a few years old, but we need a new one with a sleeker design and with more extra features. Fancier features. We have shoes that do what shoes are supposed to do. They cover and protect our feet. But we need ones that have a certain symbol on them that happen to be designed by a particular celebrity. Love of money. Love of money here doesn't just mean a desire for a fat bank account, to be hoarding up money like some miser. It's an inordinate desire for anything that money can buy, for any kind of material possession. Here again, our author issues this exhortation in both a positive and a negative way, negative statements. The negative in this one comes first. It says, keep your life from the love of money. And then comes the positive, the opposite of that. And be content with what you have. This is the opposite of of love of money, contentment with what you already have. It's easier said than done, isn't it? Can you honestly say that you are indeed content with what you have? Paul wrote to Timothy, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." And in that context, Paul's not talking about fancy gourmet food. He's not talking about fancy designer clothing. He's talking about the basics of life. And we can enjoy, certainly, the extras as God grants us those things. And we can enjoy them to his glory. But what the author of Hebrews is exhorting us against is this inordinate love, this obsession with what is more, and a complete discontent with what we have, what God has given to us in the present. It's really what that word means, what we have. It's content with the present things. If our basic needs are met, the scriptures teach us, we should be content. Why should we be discontent? If we are discontent, it's because we do indeed, I think all of us, struggle with the love of money. Why does our author, though, single this sin out? Sin of love of money, of covetousness. Well, perhaps it too was one of the temptations that the Hebrew Christians were struggling with. One of these sins that was ensnaring them and weighing them down in their Christian race. He'd reminded them back in chapter 10 of a time when they had joyfully accepted the plundering of their property because they knew that they had a better possession and an abiding one. He held before them in chapter 11 the example of Abraham, who had not focused on the earthly land, but who had looked for a better heavenly country. He held before them the example of Moses, who considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. As with the temptations of sexual sin, so the temptations of materialism can be very strong, can weigh one down, can trip one up in the Christian race, keep us from enduring to the end. If we're focused so much on the stuff of this world, we will lose sight of the heavenly prize and we'll be tempted to stop running, especially in times of persecution. I think that's really what the author of Hebrews has in mind. He calls this love of money in them, or warns them against this love of money, because perhaps some of their property is continuing to be plundered in the persecution. And I think that really is clear from this passage that he quotes from Psalm 118 in verse 6. "So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Right, you think, what does that have to do with the love of money? What does that have to do with materialism? Well, the assumption is perhaps men were taking some of their physical possessions. And it was one of the things that was tempting these Hebrew Christians to renounce their faith because of it. You know, they wanted their stuff. They loved their stuff more than they loved Christ. They loved the present possessions more than they desired the heavenly prize. So what reason does our author give us to resist this allure of materialism, to urge us to contentment? Well, he quotes two passages from the Old Testament. Now, in some ways, we might expect different promises to be quoted, right? Promises of God's provision to meet all of our needs, right? As certainly our scriptural promises, and Paul gives elsewhere. Or maybe reminders of our future inheritance. You know, don't love the stuff here because we have so much better coming. But instead, the author quotes two passages that are simply assurances that God is always with his people, of God's presence with his people. First, he quotes the promise given to Joshua. At the end of Deuteronomy, at the beginning of Joshua itself, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And then Psalm 118, as I mentioned, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" What is it that is the reason for our contentment, no matter what position we are in life? It's simply that we have God. God is with us. God is our helper. It's God himself that gives us the contentment we need. It's interesting, our author just takes those Old Testament words and applies them directly to his readers again. But they are, understandably, promises to all of God's people, not just to those particular men to whom those promises came. But this is the key to contentment. Not necessarily the promise of God's provision for us, because at times God does allow his people to suffer, doesn't he? And this contentment is a contentment we're called to not just when we have a little, but even in times when we have everything taken away from us, when we have nothing but God. And yet, our author tells us that is enough, or at least it ought to be enough. It's simply the promise of God's presence with us. How can we be content with what we have, even if it be little in the eyes of the world? Because we have God himself. And that's the emphasis, the way that the author begins quoting these promises of God. The ESV doesn't bring it out, other translations do. But he emphasizes he himself, we could translate, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God himself is the one who says it to us. And God is the one who has promised himself to us in all circumstances. How can we be content? Because we have God himself. God will never leave us or forsake us. He will always be our helper in all circumstances. And what else do we need? Really? I mean, if everything, all of your earthly possessions today were stripped from you, would you be able to say, I'm content? Because God is always with me. He will never forsake me. And he is my helper. I won't fear. What can man do to me if God himself is my helper? Why should we be discontent? Why are we discontent? If we're discontent, it is simply that we either forget the promise of God's presence with us, or that we really don't think that he is enough. It's that we value the stuff of this world more than we value God himself. We love money more than we love him. And that, once again, is dangerous. That's another temptation that must be fought against if we are going to endure in faith. Because these two temptations, the temptation to sexual sin, the temptation to materialism and covetousness, are rampant in our day and age. They are things that we have to be constantly watching out for, on guard against, and praying against. That God would reveal it to us, because these two sins in particular are ones that harden, that entangle, that ensnare, unless they are laid aside by God's grace. Two further exhortations to us this morning. Again, in some ways, they didn't require much exposition, much explanation. We know what's being told to us here. The question that comes to us is, are we obeying? Are we guarding our hearts and our lives against sexual sin and against materialism? Or are these sins that have begun to take a hold in our lives? We have to rid ourselves of them, or they will harden us. Professing believers though we may be, an exhortation to purity and an exhortation to contentment. Two exhortations, again, that are desperately needed in this day and age, and that each and every one of us needs this morning. To at least some extent, all of us struggle with these sins. And unless they are fought against, they will harden our hearts to spiritual things. They will tempt us to give up and give in. So are these virtues, purity and contentment, are they evident in our lives? Or are we characterized by their opposites, by sexual immorality, by covetousness, by love of money? These are, the author of Hebrews points out, serious matters, and they deserve our serious consideration. We need, right now and throughout this day, throughout this week, to be examining our hearts and lives, asking God to reveal if there are any of these sins in our lives that we need to fight against, and fight against them. But what encouragements can we find in the midst of all this? Again, whenever we look at the law of God and then we look honestly at ourselves, there is normally much to be discouraged about. And perhaps even today, we've been reminded. We've seen the mirror of God's word, and we've seen those areas in which we are falling short, in which we are struggling. But in the midst of this, we need to remember all that has come before in this letter. Yes, now the exhortations are coming. Yes, now the law is being applied. But it's on the basis of everything that's come before. Yes, we are all of us guilty of these sins. We all struggle with strong temptations to them. We are among the sexually immoral and adulterers who deserve the judgment of God. That's who we are, in and of ourselves. But we've already been told in this book that there is one who has offered the perfect sacrifice to secure the forgiveness of our sins, even our sins of sexual immorality and heart adultery, of covetousness and love of money and materialism. There is one who has suffered the judgment of God on behalf of all who believe in him. And there is one who still stands before the throne of God in heaven, interceding on behalf of his people. One who has been tempted in every way that we are tempted, and yet never sinned, but who can nonetheless sympathize with us and secure the grace that we need in times of temptation such as this. Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And this is what we must remember. Even as we see this law, and as we see these sins in our own hearts and lives, to remember that if we trust in him and we hold fast to him in faith, that forgiveness for even these sins is available. Complete and full and free forgiveness. Because he was that perfect sacrifice, and he suffered the judgment that we sexually immoral and adulterous and materialistic sinners deserve in our place. And then he still stands, ever living, to make intercession for us, to secure for us the grace that we need in the times of help, in times of temptation, so that we can overcome. He himself was tempted. He sympathizes with us. He knows our weakness. And yet he knows what we need, and he gives what we need in that time, if we but go to the throne of grace and ask. So let's do this. Let's trust in him. Let's hope in him. Let's believe that all of our sins, including the sins of our heart adultery and discontent, have been laid on him and judged in him. And let us hold fast to him by faith, endure in our faith in him until the end. And then let us pray to him to give us the grace and the strength that we need to overcome in the temptations to these same sins. We said they're strong temptations, and they're all around us. We need his grace and help. We cannot overcome on our own. But he's promised to give that grace if we will but go to the throne and ask for it. He stands interceding for us, securing that grace and help for his people. And let's remember, then, what our author instructs us concerning in these verses. Let us obey, then, out of gratitude for the forgiveness that is available in Jesus Christ, out of a desire to live a life of holiness that is pleasing to our God. Let's obey. Let's obey these exhortations. Let us hold marriage in honor in our own minds and hearts, and then abominate all that is opposed to purity within marriage. Let us remember the promises of God's ongoing presence and help in our lives. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will be our helper. And as we remember those, then we will be content with what he has given to us, with the circumstances that he, our loving God, places us in. And with his help, let us lay aside every weight, whatever sin clings so closely to us, impurity, covetousness, whatever it may be. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us in purity and in contentment. May our high priest indeed grant us these graces to our good and to his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we stand before you convicted by your law, aware of our guilt, how we have failed even to obey these two commandments that you have given to us today. Father, we have not held marriage in as high esteem as we ought, and therefore we have tolerated sexual sin, if not outwardly, then inwardly. Father, we have loved money and the things of this world too much, more than we have loved you. We've been discontent. And that means, Father, that we have not considered that you are enough for us, because you are always with us. Father, we confess these sins, and now we lay hold of your promise to be faithful and just, to forgive these sins, and to cleanse us from this unrighteousness. Father, thank you that forgiveness is available in Jesus Christ. Because of his broken body and his shed blood that we are about to remind ourselves of in the supper, we can be forgiven of even these sins. And then because our great high priest stands at your throne, ready to hear our prayers and answer them and give us grace and help, that we have hope of overcoming these temptations in the future. Father, even this week, we know that we are going to face these temptations. Father, bring these words back to our minds. Bring Jesus Christ back to our minds. And then give us help. Give us grace to overcome, so that we might live lives that are pure and that are content and that are honoring to you in all things. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.